Tonight is about you. It's about you, Jesus. You're the source. You're our portion. You're our source. You are our inheritance. You, Lord, we want more of you. We want to abide in you. We want to press in closer to you. We want to be wrapped in your loving arms. We want to learn from you. We want to grow. We want to be conformed to your image. We want to be like you, Jesus. The Bible says that the servant is never greater than his master, but it's enough for the servant to be like his master. We want to be like you. Of course, because of who we are, we'll always be in process. But we want to strive. We want to draw closer to you. And I know that you're not going to hinder that. You want us to draw closer to you. And as we draw closer to you, you draw closer to us, and then you wrap us in your loving arms, and you meet us where we are, and you change us. Only you can do heart surgery, so I pray that you would do that tonight. Do heart surgery in our hearts, in our lives. Do that work that needs to be done by your Holy Spirit. And you speak through me, Lord, your words of life by your Holy Spirit. I don't want it to be my words, I want it to be your words. So speak through me by the Holy Spirit, your words of life. And I pray that the word tonight will be engrafted to our hearts, and we will glean what we need to glean from it, each person individually, and we will grow individually and corporately. And Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you that we can gather together like this. We ask that you protect the building, protect the doors and the windows. And just like that song was, we just sang, Holy Spirit, just fill this place with your presence. We pray this with all our heart, with great expectation, giving you the glory and you alone, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, recap. So thus far, as we're traveling through Isaiah, we're at Isaiah 41 tonight, but Isaiah 40, we did it in two parts. The first part, Isaiah 40, I won't give you all the history. I keep giving you all the history. So just briefly, the Assyrians are moving out of the picture. The Babylonians are moving into the picture. The Assyrians are declining as a world-ruling empire. The Babylonians are climbing up, and I'll mention that again in chapter 41. But at the end of 39, because of Hezekiah, in that bridge, because now we're in that second division of Isaiah from 40 to chapter 66, which is mostly on encouragement and comfort to God's people, where the first part of it before that bridge was 1 through 35. That was more of judgment for their rebellion to draw them closer. Of course, remember, I always will remind you that God's judgment is always on a foundation of love and lays through and through with love. And when he bring something, allow something in our lives because of our rebellion, it's because he wants to draw us closer to him. He wants us to repent and return. So it's always on a foundation of love. You cannot separate the two. But on the end of 39, we saw that because of Hezekiah's disobedience, that he said that your people eventually in the future will, and some of your sons will go into Babylonian captivity. Well, Hezekiah moves on. Isaiah is still alive. He's in his early 70s. Manasseh was king, very wicked king, drew the people away from God dramatically to the point where God says, okay, now whatever you do, you're still going to go to the Babylonian captivity. He saw their hearts. He saw that God knows the future. He still looked into their hearts. He knows the hearts of the people. And he knew that, and it was, this is his grace, again, to send them to the Babylonian captivity will cure them of their idolatry. And that's what they're so steeped in right now, is idolatry. And that's what we're going to talk about again tonight, just like we talked about last week. So steeped in idolatry. So he's going to send them to idols RS, Babylon. And they're going to have idols coming out their ears to the point where they're going to finally cry out to God. Because they're so sick of idolatry. So this first part, that first part of 40, he's beginning to comfort his people. why they're in Babylon, and when they return back to the land and they see their land decimated. It's going to be it was comfort and encouragement in Isaiah 40. And then briefly in the second part of that we learned, where he started to talk about idols again, and we're going to talk about it again today. But he started talking about idols last week from 18, chapter 40, from verse 18 to the end of it. He started talking about idols again. And he talked about the idols that we make and how we have to move them around, and that they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. And we actually find, you know, the rich people will use gold and silver, and the poorer people will use wood. But it totters, the idol totters, and you have to hold it up. And if it falls, you have to pick it up. And if you want your God over here, you have to move it over there. If you want your God over here, you have to move it over there. But and then it totters and it falls. But then we notice that the rich people have their gods, the poor people have their gods, and it's just not, it crosses all social barriers. There's all aspects of society. Rich, poor, no matter what the divisions are, no matter what the classifications are of society, idols are there. And it's today. And he asks a couple questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? And remember, it's not, have you not known? Have you not heard? I'm sorry you didn't find out about this. No, it was, have you not known? You can add this at the end of it. Have you not known this? Have you not heard this? Of course you've known this. Of course you've heard this. So they had no excuses. He wasn't allowing them. Some people read those questions like in verse chapter 41, verse 21. They read those questions like it's like excusing them for their blunders and their sins. And it's not a question of excusing them of their sin. It's, you've known this, God is saying. You've heard this. And he asks it again. But then he ends with comfort. He ends with those famous verses from 21 to 31, but he ends with those famous verses, those most popular verses that people love to listen to, and I'll start with 29. It says, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And this is talking about the prime of life, mostly talking about a soldier in their prime of life. They'll faint and grow weary. They'll fail. But then it says in verse 31, but those who wait, and that, remember we talked about that, that is having strong faith, confidence in the Lord, strongly hoping on the Lord. Those who wait, this is not just idly waiting with a bag of potato chips. This is somebody who is waiting in prayer and in study of the word and hoping strongly, believing the word of God. Shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And remember, we looked at that order right there. One other thing that we looked at before I get to that, one thing we looked at is when he asked those questions last week, when he asked those questions, he was asking these questions to a people who know Scripture, but they choose not to follow it. The question that was asked to us is, why do we only go printed page deep? There is a God behind these words. Maybe because of disobedience. Maybe we read a scripture, we read something on the page. This is the Word of God. This is Holy Spirit breathed. This is the inspired Word of God. But we read just something on a page and we say, ooh, okay, that makes me feel a little bit bad. And we go on with the path we've been walking without repenting. But we have to remember that the promises and the correction, there's a God speaking those words behind the printed page. This is God's words. But in verse 31, we saw that the order was kind of weird because he said they would mount up like wings with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary, and they will faint. And then what people will say is, isn't that supposed to be walk, then run, then fly? Kind of like a progression of growing? Well, no, this is a progression of growing. But we notice when we study this out that I pointed out a couple things, but the main thing I pointed out is this is the believer. And I pointed out those scriptures. Now, I don't have them with me right now, but I pointed out those scriptures. But when you mount up, when you come to the Lord, your strength is renewed and you shall mount up with wings like eagles. And that's when you come to the Lord and you're seated in the heavenly places. You were born again, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And God sees you already in the heavenly places. And there's that excitement. But then you shall run and not be weary. And then we saw that verse where it says, where Paul says that you run the race that is set before you. And you won't grow weary. And then that walk, that simple walk of faith, and you will not grow faint. You will walk as Jesus walked. But we notice it's the believer's life. It's basically the believer's life. When you come to know the Lord, you are born again, a new creation in Christ Jesus, and seated in the heavenly places. God already sees you there. And then he has this race that's set before you. You have to run it. And you won't grow weary. And then there's this walk of faith, this day by day, moment by moment walk of faith, and you won't grow faint. The trick, the key is, not the trick, but the key is, it's all in Christ. He is our strength. You're saved because of Jesus. You run the race and you won't grow weary running that race because of Jesus' strength. And we saw that because he doesn't grow weary, he doesn't faint, and we need his strength. His strength to live this life, this new life we have in Christ Jesus. But we have to wait. It's for those who wait. Strongly hope on the Lord. It's for those who wait. So chapter 41. Now he's going to comfort his people, and there's going to be comfort for us in here. But he's also going to talk about idols again. He's going to continue his conversation on idols. Remember, this letter from starting with chapter 40, he knew because of King Manasseh and the rebellion of the people, he knew that his people right now are not giving him an ear, not giving Isaiah and not giving God an ear. So God gave Isaiah, in chapter 40, God gave Isaiah a message. A message to deliver to the people when they're in their Babylonian captivity and upon their return. So it's a message of comfort. It's a message of encouragement. So this letter is being read to, these chapters are being read to a people in the Babylonian captivity right now. And as a return and come home and see their land decimated and they need encouragement. So this is to a people that are in Babylonian captivity. So he's giving Isaiah the message now. They're not in Babylonian captivity yet, but this is a message for those who go into the Babylonian captivity. So he says in verse 1, chapter 41, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands." Now this is God speaking through Isaiah. This is God. "And let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." So, the scene here, the coastlands are the farthest reaches, furthest lands from the Holy Land, let's say, the farthest reaches. The coastlands is just another word for the farthest nations, the farthest reaches away from the Holy Land. And God's basically saying, okay, coastlands, all the nations of the world, every nation, from the furthest one all the way in, all the nations, he's calling them together. And God's calling all the nations of the world into, let's say, for illustration purposes, a courtroom. So they can have the opportunity, so the nations, he's going to give the nations an opportunity to prove that they are, or their gods are worthy of worship. God summons all the nations to a confrontation with him. So he's inviting them into a courtroom setting for illustration purposes, to get your mind around it. And he's going to say, all right, now you have an opportunity. Tell me that you're worth worship or your gods, specifically the gods, the idols, are worthy of worship. He says to them, renew their strength, right there. That means, which is to say, produce your strongest argument. Where it says in verse 1, and let the people renew their strength. This is not like what we just read in verse 31. He's telling the nations, produce your strongest argument. He's inviting them to a confrontation with himself. To prove that your idols are in control of history. Specifically, we're going to be talking about the future, the past, history. That is the challenge here. That is the challenge for the idols. Problem is, man, nations have no control. We don't know what the future holds, let alone control it. We see that in the news today. Look at the history of the United States. Look at what we're going through now. Look at the Middle East. Look at Europe. Look at Russia. Look at North Korea. Look at the United Nations. We have no control. And we can't tell, no one, even though they have analysts and they say they think that they on the news you'll hear the politicians and the diplomats and the ambassadors and people at the UN, which is just a joke, that organization, they'll say that we have the plan. Our president now, like him or not, I'm not trying to make a political statement here, but he says he's going to make the deal. He's not going to make nothing. No deal. Even if he looks like he makes a deal, he's not making any deal. He cannot control the situation. Man cannot control the situation in the world. They've been trying so much to solve all the problems. World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. How'd that work out? World War II was supposed to usher in a new peace with a new United Nations, and now we're going to take care of all our problems within the halls of the United Nations. How'd that work out? United Nations caused more problems than anything. God knows the future and is in control. And what we looked at in previous chapters in Isaiah, he is involved. He's not a God who's just set history in motion and has stepped back and said, okay, now I'm going to watch the show. He's not that kind of God. He is involved in our lives, in history. This is not a chess game, but you can say he's the master chessman. He's involved to work out his plans, his purposes, his will. Verse 2. Now he's gonna be pointing out something that he knows that no one else can predict, but only he knows. So verse 2. Who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, his feet would be God's feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings and gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow. So he's talking about somebody who is like obviously some sort of military guy, and it's lowercase. What he's talking about here is actually King Cyrus. He's going to be pointing out, and he will be talking about it, he'll mention him again, King Cyrus. He's mentioning King Cyrus, somebody who's, what he's doing here, let me back up here. In the time, as this prophecy, is Isaiah is receiving this prophecy, the Assyrians, like I said, are their position as world-ruling empire, a world-ruling power, is diminishing. The Babylonians are beginning to increase in power. Eventually, the Babylonians are going to come through, take out the Assyrians. But this is King Cyrus he's talking about here, a chosen servant of God, a chosen tool. God's looks down and gives Isaiah basically a look past the defeat of the Babylonians. So he's looking past the Babylonian Empire. Notice the past tense of this verse. So this is like past tense of the verse, so this is like a certainty that this is going to happen. This is a certain thing, a certainty. This is, I mean, a definite thing that's going to happen here. He's looking past the Babylonians, past the Assyrians, past the Babylonians, when the Medes and the Persians, under the control of King Cyrus, conquer and become the world-ruling empire. They conquer Babylon. Cyrus is going to have this unbroken record of victories and advance quickly. This is what he's describing right here in verse 2. This man is going to, God's going to give him this. He's going to advance quickly. Let me read verse 3 here. Who pursued them and passed safely. So he's going to advance quickly. He's going to have this unbroken record of victories here, King Cyrus. By the way that he had not gone with his feet. So this is foreign land. He's taken over different kingdoms, different nations. Who has performed and done it? Who has performed and done it? This is key right here with verse 4. Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first. And with the last, I am he. So basically what he's doing is he's gonna, this King Cyrus is going to come in. So he's looking down about like 100, 150 years into the future here. Given Isaiah a vision 100, 150 years into the future here, past the Babylonians, when the Medes and the Persians under King Cyrus come in, conquer Babylon. But verse 4 says that God's claiming this. The nations of the world will be handed over to Cyrus, and God will be the one to do this. He will actually help Cyrus defeat even the greatest kings of his age. And we're actually going to see more of King Cyrus in Chapter 45, King Cyrus really comes into the picture at chapter 45. But he's saying, this guy, remember this time, this is like 100, 150 years into the future, and God is just basically telling us, what he's doing here is he's telling us something in the future to prove that I'm God. I know the future. I'm in control. I'm the creator. Like we saw last week and the week before, I'm the one who sits above the circle of the earth. I'm the one who measured the universe with the span of my hand, who's measured the waters in the palm of my hand. So he's now proving that he can tell the future. He knows the future. He's the beginning, like he said in verse 40 here. He says, I am the beginning. I am the first, but I am also the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the last. The beginning and the end. Sorry. Verse 5. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. So this is interesting. He's also telling us what the reaction of the nations will be when King Cyrus begins to take over. As the Medo-Persian Empire under King Cyrus rises to world-ruling empire, to become the world-ruling empire, the world-ruling power of the world, the nations respond in fear, naturally. But it says they come together. It says the coastland saw it and feared, and the ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. So they came into kind of like a huddle, right? Picture a huddle where all the nations came together in fear, and they huddled together. Verse 6, everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So that's kind of a weird verse in that spot. But what they basically are doing is all the nations see when King Cyrus begins to conquer the world, all the nations and stuff, and takes out Babylon and all the other surrounding nations and kingdoms and cities. All the people come into this kind of like this huddle, and they begin to encourage each other. Nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of. It's okay. It's okay. We'll be okay, and we'll survive this. We'll be okay. And you think, well, that's, you know, okay, they're kind of huddling together and encouraging themselves because of King Cyrus. But this is the problem right here, verse 7. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. So the first reaction of the nations when God's saying that King Cyrus in 100, 150 years into the future, King Cyrus is going to come out, come through and take out Babylon, take out all the surrounding nations, and he's going to have this record of victories, unbroken record of victories, and it's going to be smooth sailing for King Cyrus. This is just like a hot knife cutting butter through all these nations. No problem whatsoever. Matter of fact, remember in the story, if you remember that he takes out Babylon without even taking down the walls. He uses the water systems. So he just cut like a hot knife cutting butter. And so naturally everybody, again, the nations huddle. They begin to encourage each other. But instead of turning to God, the one true God, capital G, they begin to mass manufacture their gods. Basically, they put all their efforts and all their resources, instead of even manufacturing weapons, they start manufacturing gods. They tell their goldsmith and their guy who the hammer and the anvil, their craftsmen, to say, start making them abundantly. Start whipping them out, assembly line gods. Matter of fact, he says, it's ready for soldering. And then he says, remember we saw last week, we saw that these wooden gods would totter. And so they try to make them level as best they can so they wouldn't totter and stuff. Here they said, it's ready for soldering these gods. So it's mass production of gods because of this, because of King Cyrus here. But then he mentions soldering in verse 7. And he mentions that he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. So the reaction, the nation's reaction to King Cyrus coming through and taking everybody out is to first respond in fear, to huddle, to encourage each other, not to be afraid. Now let's go manufacture as many gods as we can. Put them everywhere. Matter of fact, because of the soldering and the pegs so they wouldn't totter, these are new and improved gods. So they're actually making improvements on their gods. It's very sad. It's a very sad thing when you can make your God. It's even sadder when you can actually improve upon it. It means that God is smaller than you and actually needs your help. Remember, we saw that last week, where we need to help them stand. We need to help them move. We need to provide for them. We need to house our gods. We need to wax and wash our gods. And if they fall and they break, I used the story of Dagon, who fell when the Philistines captured the ark and brought it into the temple of Dagon. And the next morning, Dagon was on the floor, and so they had to go pick up their god. And the next morning, it was on the floor, the hands and the head was broken off, so their god was broken. It's sad because of turning to the one who made you, which he wants you to do, and he invites us to do that, you turn to the one that you made. Verse 8. But you, Israel, now he's going to encourage his people, and this is our encouragement, but you, Israel, are my servant. Remember last week we saw, I think it was last week or the week before, where he still calls us son and daughter, even though they were in rebellion, even though they were in Babylonian captivity. I think it was not last week, but the week before. They were in Babylonian captivity. This letter was written, this prophecy was written, was spoken to Isaiah, and Isaiah wrote it down for them when they went, for the people, his people, for God's people, when they went into the Babylonian captivity. And he says, I still call you son and daughter. I still call you son and daughter. It says, verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. And have not cast you away. That's encouraging. to a bunch of people in Babylon because of their idolatry. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So what he's saying here, and I love these verses, very encouraging verses, because knowing where the people are right now because of their rebellion, his people, that he still calls sons and daughters, he's claiming ownership. This is an encouragement. One, he wants to encourage Israel because he doesn't want his people to go like the other nations. He doesn't want them to reproduce or do what these nations are doing. Run back to idols, start making new and improved idols, and cower in fear and be afraid of King Cyrus. He says that I called you out. He says, in there he says, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. Basically, he's referring to Abraham, who he called friend. And these are the descendants of Abraham. And he called them out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. But he's promising to protect his people. And no, these people are not perfect. They're in Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry. So these people are not perfect, but they're his. He still claims loving ownership over his people. Let this be an encouragement for any of us who may fall into sin or begin to rebel against our God, against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a good place to be. I'm not encouraging it, and I'm not excusing it. If you're there, you're wrong. But an encouragement is that God loves you, and he wants to draw you back. He wants you to come back. Notice the I statements. I love sections like this with all these I statements. Remember, we've seen some negative I statements. We've seen the ones that Satan said. We've seen the one that Sennacherib said, King Sennacherib of Assyria said. We saw King Hezekiah, which was a good king. We saw his I statements and me statements. But I love it when God has his I statements in there. Let me read them again. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. He throws that in there again. Just to drive it home. Remember when he says one, two, or three times, you know, just when he says it once, pay attention, stand up and pay attention. If he says it two or three times, you better be paying attention. Especially when it's an encouragement. I have chosen you and I have not cast you away. He has to kind of encourage them, says, these people are in Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion and their idolatry. He says, I have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So what are you supposed to take from that? He will do it. Rest in that. Put your faith in that. It's simple. Genesis 12:3, talking about protecting his people. And he will do it. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will do that, God says. Notice throughout history how God has preserved his people. They are a nation today. Small and surrounded, Israel continues with when many of their persecutors have perished and are no more. The Babylonians are no more. The Medes and the Persians are no more. Now, you know, again, there's Iran, they're Persian. Iraq, they're basically from that, but the kingdoms are gone. Let's take another one. This one is driven, shoved down our throat daily on the news. And it's become a source of, let me call a thorn in the flesh for Israel. And that is the Palestinians. You know where Palestinians came from? You know where it derives from? You know where it comes from? Philistines. Philistines. The word is another way of saying Philistine. I forget the translation, but it's another way of saying Philistines. Which we know the Philistines are not a people. They're not a people group anymore. They're not in existence today. So the Palestinian, when you hear them say, I'm a Palestinian, or this Palestinian movement, or Palestine, it was just a word that they put on the that region of land right there. I believe it was Great Britain who did it because they wanted to just kind of erase Israel. And then they got the word, they just took the translation, they just changed the translation of Philistine or the Philistines to Palestine. So the Palestinian today is just, the Palestinians today are just a group of people who are pretending. They're playing make-believe. There is no such thing as a Palestinian, really, because Palestinian comes from Philistine, and there's no such thing as a Philistine. They're just deluded. But it's another tactic of the enemy. Now, I'm not saying that these people are not dangerous, that they're not an actual thorn in the flesh for Israel. They are. But they're pretending to be a people group that has been wiped out because they come against God, because they came against God. Bottom line I'm trying to get to is God has kept his promise. God has kept his promise to Israel. That thriving nation, that blossoming nation of Israel today is proof of this scripture right here. Verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you, shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them. He's just reinforcing it now. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Hence the Palestinian, pretending to be a Palestinian, which is just a Philistine, which is nothing. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. God's people is prone to panic. Israel is prone to panic, though. I'm sure in Babylon, and when they returned to their own land, and the Medes and the Persians were wiping out everything now, I'm sure they were prone to panic, just because it's just natural. We are prone to panic. We are prone to panic. But in verse 13, he says, for I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. It's just like verse 10, where he says, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So he says it again in verse 13, but makes it a little bit more personal. He says, I will hold your right hand. I assure you that it will be a tight grip, and it will be a grip that won't weary or faint. Remember, chapter 40, verse 28. The creator of the ends of the earth neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He makes it personal in 13 here, verse 13. For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand. Not only will I uphold you, I will hold your right hand. What does that speak of? Intimacy. It speaks of somebody right next to you, holding your right hand. Not giving you just strength to endure, but actually is going to be there holding your right hand. Think of a father and a child. At the same time, he's whispering to you. Why he's holding your right hand. He's saying, fear not, fear not, fear not. I'll help you. I'll help you. Remember you, when you were a parent and you had your child next to you and you were going to cross this dangerous street and you get their hand? Like, it's okay, it's okay. I got you. That's what we're looking at here. Suddenly, this mighty God has come down in such an intimate way. Do you realize that he just not upholds you with his mighty right hand, mighty right arm, but he also walks right beside you, holding your hand? Are you receiving that hand? Verse 14, fear not. Yeah, I know, he's throwing this in there. Take it for what it's worth, it's the truth. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. He's promising them that he's going to help Israel prevail against their enemies. He's going to help them fight. When I was reading those verses, the first thing that came to my thought was the Six-Day War, 1967, against Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Iraq. Brand new nation. Well, they were a nation in 1948, but they weren't grown that much. But against four nations. The War of Attrition, 1967 to 1970, where they were still victorious over Egypt, Soviet Union. Back PLO, Jordan, there's those Palestinians. In the Yom Kippur War, 1973. This one against Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Algeria, Morocco, Saudi Arabia, and Cuba. Cuba actually got involved in that one. I didn't know that. But I did a little research on it, and Cuba was actually involved in that one. All three of these wars, Israel was, without dispute, overwhelmingly the victor. You read some of the stories of those wars, the Israeli army, some of the accounts that they personally went through. Like, I love this one account where these guys, these Israeli soldiers, were going across the desert at night, and they knew that this was a minefield, but they had to get across it. I think it was the Six-Day War, I'm not too sure. But they had to get across this minefield. But it was at night. They didn't know where the mines were. They're going to have to do this slowly, but they were under a time constraint. Suddenly, this great, mighty wind came by. True story. Sandstorm. Happened just for less than a couple minutes. Less than a minute. Just whoosh, and they all just kind of knocked down to the ground, were laying on the ground, just being blown to bits by sand. And then it was gone. I mean, quick, gone. They lifted their heads, and guess what was exposed? All the mines. All the mines. God comes in on his timing, but God will come in. He's involved. Verse 17, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. There's these I statements. I love these I statements from God. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land spring up, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. So this has a near and far fulfillment. Of course, like a lot of the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament, major prophets and minor prophets, a lot of it is near and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment will be for Israel when they return to the land and they need encouragement. The rebuild, like Nehemiah, rebuild the wall. Ezra, Zerubbabel, when they had to rebuild things. And they need encouragement. And he brought back prosperity to the land. But today we see that more fulfilled. And the greater fulfillment today in that land, where he's making that land just blossom and bloom, and the water is just flowing, and there's prosperity in that land. He's speaking mostly right here to the southern kingdom of Judah, because they're the ones who were taken in Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom of Ephraim, or Israel, you could say, but the major tribe was Ephraim, so Isaiah referred it to the kingdom of Ephraim, was taken by the Assyrians and pretty much dispersed, never came back. But he brought back the land of Judah. Now, all those tribes are still in existence because we see them in Revelation, but they didn't come back to be a nation again. He did bring Judah back, though. But we see this during the Babylonian captivity. This is an encouragement to the Babylonian, to the his people in the Babylonian captivity, to the point when they return, speaking of this right here, their return to the land and start rebuilding, to the present day. So near and far fulfillment. The greater fulfillment being today. But now he's going to switch gears again. He's going to switch back to the first verse. We're back in the courtroom where he's going to call the nations together. And now he's talking to the nations again about their idolatry and about their idols specifically. Remember, he was telling them to bring their best, strongest argument to support their idols, to say, hey, our idols are great, they're worthy of worship. So he says, bring your strongest case. I told you, I brought my case. I brought you a glimpse of the future. Now he's going to ask them to present theirs. So he says, present your case. Verse 21, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. Their strongest argument, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. For declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. So what is he doing? God is asking them to present their strongest argument, the strongest case. But he's presenting the test. He's already done his part. He's given a glimpse of the future. Only God can do that. Tell it in detail. But now he's saying, now let's bring the test to your idols. He says, Our God, whatever is, well, first thing is, just to give that definition of idol again, just because I'm going to start bringing it back down to us or bringing it to us, it says, remember the definition of an idol. That's whatever has our master passion for life. It's what we live for. It's what we get out of bed for. That's an idol. It takes the place of God. It's our master passion. So these idols are their master passion. But to make it personal, because we're going to be examining ourselves and putting our idols to the test. Do we have any idols? Maybe we do. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. That's for you to examine. I'm not going to pick on you. That's for you to examine. But remember, idols can be anything that is a master passion that takes the place where God's supposed to have. You take God out of that place and you put this thing over here. It can be whatever. We saw last week that the most common and really is true to all of us is self. Most of the time, our idol is our self. And we take God off his seat and we put self there as our master passion. And today, the world will teach you that should be your master passion, is self. You have doctors on TV who justify doing everything to make yourself happy, even at compromising on morality, doing the wrong, doing the evil, as long as it makes you feel good. So self is the most common problem, the most common idol, the most common master passion of life. Let me put those two other little statements in there and see if it matches up. Self, what we live for and what we get out of bed for. And let me just preface this test with, no person should blindly follow any god, little g, without a reason. And that's what God's actually presenting here. Okay, you're following your gods, your idols, be it wood or metal, gold or silver. Now you have, one day you're going to have these new improved gods. But he says, there shouldn't be no reason why you're following them. Give me the reason. Tell me. Bring your strongest argument. He says, bring forth your strong reasons. He says, give me your reason. You should have a reason for following what you're following. But it better be a good reason to follow it. And in this case, it's knowing the past and the future. The test. Here's the test. The former things. Let them show the former things, verse 22, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come, future. Show us the things that are present, to come hereafter, and that we may know that you're gods. So he's saying, show me the former things. Tell me about creation. Tell me about the mountains and the oceans and the stars and the sky. We already saw that, not last week, but the week before. Show me. But most importantly here, most importantly, the questions he wants answered is, how did you get here? Why are you here? Can you answer those questions? Why is man the way that he is? Why do we die? Why are we in this condition? Those are the big questions he's actually answering here. He wants to know, can your idols tell me why you are, why you're here, who brought you here, why you're in your current condition? Now, we know God told us, Genesis chapter 3, why we're in our current condition. Why is he really trying to get at this? Because their idols will give always positive answers. Will always excuse the sin. Will always give them a reason for why they do what they're doing. Will always blame someone else for their condition. Idols will never point at them and say, you did wrong. Idols, the idols will always work in their favor. Well, but we'll never tell them the truth. If we can't believe them about these things, the past, the present, or the future, if you can't believe them for the past, then how can you believe them for the future? How can they tell you the future or the present? And then how can they tell the future, and how can you believe them about the future? How can you believe that they're telling the truth at all? If a guy kills somebody and you question them and you bring up their God and their morality and their faith and whatever their idol is, their idol will always excuse them. It's always going to be the next person's fault because their idol works in their favor because it's their idol. It's their God. They made it. So they can make the rules for it. God tells us about our condition in Genesis chapter 3. God tells us the truth about us. It's not very pretty. But we need to hear it. But then he also tells us about the future. He tells us about the present now. Jesus Christ saving the lost. And the future, the millennial kingdom and the future with him. In a new heaven, a new earth. There's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, the Messiah, being the Messiah. He's fulfilled many of them, and when he comes back, he'll fulfill the rest, but he's going to fulfill every single one of them. But then God says, when they can't pass these tests, when the idols can't pass these tests, and they can't give an answer, their idols can't give an answer to all these important questions. He says in verse 23, yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. So basically what he's saying is, can you tell me about the past? Can you tell me about the present? Can you tell me about the future? Can you tell me why you are who you are? Why you do what you do, your condition? But then he finally ends it and says, and then finally God says, that do good or do evil, that's basically saying, do something. He's telling the idols, do something. Be it good or evil, just do something. Now, it's important with this test. Now, we can fill in the blank here, and the idol could be a car, a family, a child, a job, money, a bank account, investments, education, intelligence, a mind, the moon, the stars, the trees, the rocks. I mean, gosh, people are just worshiping everything. It could be a statue of something with a dozen arms. It could be a cow. It could be a cricket. But let's take you, the self, and put that in the spot of idol. And then put it to the test. Can you tell God what's going to happen tomorrow? Were you there at creation? Can you tell him? Remember he named all the stars. He put them in their place and named them. Can you tell at least one of the stars what he named them? Now, he named them. I'm not talking about the scientists. He named them. Can you bring about anything about the past, present, or future? He who chooses you is an abomination, it says. Verse 24, it says, verse 23. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. But in verse 24, it says, indeed, God's given his conclusion on these idols. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So he calls the idol nothing. It's nothing. It's metal. It's wood. It's nothing. What it does is nothing. It actually gets the better end, the better classification. It's just nothing. But the one who chooses you is an abomination. Who got the better end of that deal? The idol or the person who chose the idol? The idol got the better end of that deal. The idol is nothing. but the one who chose it is an abomination. Psalm 115, verses 3 and 8. I read this before. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold. Their work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. In that case, he's saying, you're just like it. If your idol is a piece of wood, you're a piece of wood. You're no greater than a piece of wood. In this one, he says, you're an abomination. None of them are good. Those are never good. None of them are good classifications. But in contrast, our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to be an abomination or be like your God, if your God is an idol, in contrast, if your God is the Lord Jesus Christ, we will become like him. You are not going to be equal to God. That's not what I'm saying. But he wants to conform you. The Father wants to conform you to his Son. Romans 8, 28-29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 John 3, 2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, Jesus, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He's still going to be God, but we get to be like our Master. We get to be like our Redeemer. We get to be like our Lord and Savior in contrast. Verse 25, and I have raised up one. Now he's coming back to King Cyrus here. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. Ooh, I'm going over. And for he shall come. For the rising of the sun, he shall call on his name. And he shall come against princes as through mortar, as potter treads clay. Remember, just talking about Cyrus coming through. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know the former times, that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is one, no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, whom, when I asked of them, could answer, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. That's the sum of it all. He's bringing King Cyrus, but no one can tell. When he spoke about King Cyrus coming in the future, 100 to 150 years into the future, coming through, no one else could predict that. No one else could say that. God has proven that he is God. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He talks about King Cyrus. And it says King Cyrus here, talking about King Cyrus, says he called on his name. In a sense, Cyrus acknowledged God as the one who guided and empowered him to do all these things. Because in Ezra 1:2, it says, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So when he says in that one verse, he called on his name, that meant that he was acknowledged in Ezra 1:2. That it was God who allowed Cyrus to have this success. But verse 26, 27, 28, and 29, basically God is just summing the whole thing up, saying, I talked about. No idol ever predicted the coming of Cyrus. God told it in advance to his people, but he cannot find one among the idols to speak with authority. They are all a delusion and unworthy of trust. But despite all this, I have shown them, they will not leave or put their false gods to the test. The idols look like them, so they tolerate their flesh. Their standards are human standards. One reason people reject God, one reason why you, when you talk to people and they reject God, they reject Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, is because they don't want to live under his standards. They don't want to have a righteous standard. They like their flesh. They like their filth. But they live with guilt because of it. The guilt's still there. So what do? They make a God that will agree with them, their lifestyle, and ease their guilt, hopefully. They love their gods because they love their flesh. That's the gist of it. That's really the bottom line. Their flesh, man, self. Any of the gods we mention always comes right back down to our flesh. Application, real quick. There's another test I want to throw in there. I just want to throw a test in. Can I throw a test in? I'm going to throw a test in. Verses 8 through 20 describe God's personal love and care for his people. 8 through 20 of the chapter we just read and studied, 8 through 20 is talking about God's personal love and care for his people. So there's an implied question that God has in here. An implied question is, have idols ever cared for you so tenderly? He talks about idols being able to predict the past, tell the past, the present, or predict the future. But there is an implied question between verses 8 and 20, and that is, have idols ever cared for you so tenderly? Israel and we are assured of his presence, his relationship, his help, his sustaining power, his attention, that he is in control and involved in our lives. Remember, we talked about that previously in the last couple Sundays, where with an idol, you have to house it. You have to take care of it. You have to wash and wax it. You have to paint it. You have to repair it. You have to move it. You have to nail it to the floor. But we are assured of his presence, his relationship, his help, his sustaining power, his attention, that he is in control and involved in our lives. But this is the one test I want to put any of your idols to. My idols, your idols, ourselves as an idol. One test right here. I got to go back to it. Verse 13. And for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. God will hold your right hand all the way through everything, will hold your right hand and whisper to you, fear not, I will help you. The last test, put your idol to. Has your idol, even if it's self, ever comforted you like that? Most of the time, myself does not comfort me at all. I look in the mirror in the morning and I get no comfort. I go to bed at night looking at myself, I get no comfort. I cannot comfort myself. I cannot comfort myself. And nothing else does. Nothing speaks to me that way. Nothing cares for me like that. Nothing. Only God can do that. Only God can pass that test too. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Light. Thank you so much for your word. Oh, thank you so much for that last, that verse 13. For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, I know there's unfinished business. I just say, the Holy Spirit, have your way. We want your will to be done, Lord, tonight, in our lives, in our hearts. Holy Spirit, have your way. Complete or do the unfinished business that needs to be taken care of. You do that. You do that. During this 5 minutes of quiet time, of reflection time, Lord, speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for that verse. We thank you for your love for us, your tenderness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.